And this morning, we will be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 32. Hopefully, we remember the previous day that Matthew told us about. It was Palm Sunday. We saw Jesus enter the triumph in triumph into the city. And then he went to the temple. And then at the temple, not only did Jesus receive a hostile reception, but he found a temple focused on money, on wealth, on ritual, rather than celebrating the gracious healing power of Jesus. And so while Jesus was there healing the blind, healing the lame, they were finding fault with him. And so Jesus left east. He left the city of Jerusalem. He slept in Bethany. And now we will continue looking at the final days of Jesus' mortal life. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' the son answered. But later the son changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but the son did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, on this dreary day of weather, on this overcast day and an overcast season of our lives, let light break through the power of your Spirit. Let the light of Christ shine brightly this morning through the preaching of your word. For the glory of Christ's name, we ask this prayer. Amen. You know, I didn't know where to start the sermon this week. I had a long sermon illustration planned, but I decided it didn't fit the text well, and so I'm going to start here. One of the key things for us to realize as Christians, especially as we continue to look at this final week of Jesus' life, is that if we have been saved by Jesus, then we must remember we have been saved by a man who died loving his enemies. Let me say that a second time for emphasis, because that truth will help center this text this morning. We need to remember that we have been saved by a man who died loving his enemies. In our passage today, Jesus is going to speak all about counterfeit relationships with God and flourishing relationships with God, about priorities and authorities, about fruit and death, about prayer, and even give us a parable. And the ultimate purpose of all of it is for you and I to fall more in love with our saving God. Matthew begins our passage by telling us how Jesus wakes up in Bethany and begins walking back to Jerusalem. But as Jesus walks, he gets hungry. And actually, the word hungry here is closely tied to the idea of almost a sweet tooth. Jesus wants something that is good to the taste in the morning. And in the world before donuts and brownies and chocolate chip cookies, where would you find something sweet? You go to the fig tree, of course, the ancient version of Fig Newton cookies. But as Jesus heads towards the fig tree by the road, he notices the fig tree doesn't have any fruit on it. And it was all leaves. And in seeing there is no fruit to eat, Jesus commands that the tree never bear fruit again. And the tree immediately dies, offending the inner arborist in all of us, who forget the world is God's nursery, not ours. And often this passage is preached in the following way. Pastors like to do a really simple kind of message. If you don't produce fruit, when Jesus comes to you, he's going to judge you. That kind of sermon is based on a biblical truth. As the Apostle James writes in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith without works is dead. But there's actually more going on here, and in order to figure that out, you need to know a little bit something about the cycle of fig trees in Israel. Because Jesus' audience, who knew, would have certainly known the cycle of fig trees in Israel. They would have known the right time to pluck a fig from the tree to get something sweet out of it. And also the wrong time. Why I bring this up is that fig season was never in the spring. No, actually, in ancient Israel, the worst time to eat a fig was the spring. Often the figs would have not appeared yet, and if they appeared at all, they most certainly wouldn't be worth eating. No, the best time to eat figs in Israel, in the ancient world, was in the late fall, early winter. This wasn't a culture of modern farming. And Jerusalem wasn't a major city on a river. This wasn't Rome or Babylon or cities in Egypt. And so what Jesus is doing at this moment might be a little bit like if after the sermon I walked over to Spring Mountain and said, here I am, I'm ready to ski. And they'd say, wait, this is not the time of year where there's usually snow on the mountains. And the rare year we have snow, it's hardly ever enough to ski on. That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. He's actually come to this fig tree in a season that is out of season. And he looks at that tree and he basically calls out that tree. And what is the bigger lesson here? The bigger lesson is being a follower of Jesus is not just a call to produce fruit when things line up for you in this life, when it's easy, when it follows the regular pattern of things, when it reasonably flows out from you. No, we are all, in one sense, trees planted in God's world this morning, and Jesus walks up to us and says, hey, I know it's out of season. I know this coronavirus has uprooted a great many people, places, and things. I know it's changed life. I know that you have a general malaise about life right now. Fears, anxieties, stresses, and just wanting a break. I know as your God, it's out of season. But are you still fruitful this morning? Is your relationship with me providing fruit during this time? Are we growing more sweetly together? And why this illustration at this point for Jesus? To better understand that, you have to understand the Jerusalem that Jesus was approaching at this moment. It was packed to the brim with people. They're about to have Passover in Jerusalem. A great many Jews spread out throughout the Roman Empire have made piously the long journey in order to fill the ancient city for Passover. During this time, we have credible history that Jerusalem would grow to over 2 million people, which for us might not seem all that remarkable at first, but let me make a few points. First off, modern Jerusalem has less than 900,000 people in it. That's a city with some high rises, modern conveniences, modern sanitation, modern food deliveries. And that's, so today it supports a little over 800,000, between 800 to 900,000 people. So think of an ancient city on a smaller footprint, more than 2-3 times that size. Massive roaming bands of people outwardly coming to Jerusalem in a great display of their piety and faith. It is in season, it seems. And so Jesus is surrounded by literally millions who have convinced themselves of their fruitfulness at this moment. Because, hey, we're the best of the best Jews. We're the ones who have set aside life in order to be here in Jerusalem for Passover at this moment. And yet, how many of those millions were ready to behold their God as He walked in their midst? If we think of Jerusalem as a fig tree, it wasn't ready to produce fruit of faith in Jesus. If we think of Israel as a fig tree, it wasn't ready to produce fruit and faith in Jesus. If we think of the Roman Empire as a fig tree, it wasn't ready to produce fruit of faith in Jesus. If we think of so many Jesus walked around in his final days, we see so many that weren't able to produce fruit and faith in Jesus. And even as believers, we must admit, we're often terrible at producing fruit when Jesus calls upon us to be fruitful. Then later on, the disciples basically ask Jesus, "Why and how did you strike down a fig tree like that?" And Jesus responds with this. He says, "Not only will you disciples be able to do what I just did, judging the unfruitful things of this world, but you can even say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will be done." What is Jesus talking about? This passage is where you often get that expression or encouragement, have a faith that can move mountains. And there is a truth, again, to that idea. We don't want to undersell the power of faith and the power of prayer. But here in chapter 21, verse 21, does Jesus say mountains in plural? No, he doesn't. He actually says this mountain in the singular. What's on top of the mountain Jesus finds himself in front of as he's walking towards Jerusalem? The temple is on the mountain. The place where he found himself just the other day, the place where he's going to in our text this morning. And so what would get thrown into the sea if that mountain was cast off? This is not Mount Everest. This is not Mount Kilimanjaro. There are no reasons to throw those mountains into the water. That would just be like throwing a big pile of dirt. However, would it do us good if a system of religion that was based on external obedience, going through the motions, brought in millions, and yet the millions could not see the God-man in front of them, and a religion that was profiting off the name of God, rather than having a true, intimate, and real relationship with God, would it be better if such religion was cast off into the ocean, never to be recovered? Yes, absolutely. It would be wonderful to have such superficial religion destroyed. may have even had such an experience as this one in my own life, and maybe you have as well, as freed of Christianity just as this religion that is shallow and hollow and going through the motions of rituals and works you need to do at the appropriate time in order to be saved, rather than a fruitful life with Jesus that can withstand all seasons, produce fruit in all seasons. All you need to do is pray. Our God has already cast off superficial religion into the ocean through the cross. And a faithful prayer is all it takes to do away with such a backward idea of worship. And honestly, within a decade, roughly, of Matthew finishing this statement, the temple was so cast off, so destroyed, that even though Jews love it and would love nothing more than see a new temple created, in 2,000 years they haven't. There's been no real attempt to try to put it all back together. It may as well have been thrown into the ocean. When we encounter a faith that's only good in producing fruit when it's expected to produce fruit, like the fig tree of the ancient world, when it lines up with the calendar, and it's a faith that no longer can recognize God at work in their midst because the ritual of it all gets in the way, such things are to be cast off. So many versions of Christianity try to build temples again. You must do this. You must do that. And such temples destroy authentic faith. Being a pastor is an odd reality because I love nothing more than Christians to have a rich understanding of the fact that you have nothing you need to do in order to be saved. And then in response to that complete freedom, hope that the individual hangs on to that truth so tightly and is so changed by that freedom that they begin to desire to live by the word of God that gives them and grants them that same freedom. That's a religion that is not legalistic but relational. That's a religion not based on obligation but grounded in love. That you can freely desire to live fruitfully in relationship with Jesus for the rest of your days. Then in verse 23, Jesus has finally reached the temple courtyard once again. We've heard about that mountain, the temple restaurant, being able to be destroyed through the power of prayer, and how fig trees that only produce fruit when it's expected of them are worthy of cursing. And now the stage is set for another encounter with the chief priests and the elders. And how do they greet Jesus this morning? They demand to know by what authority he thinks he can make the claims, the kinds of claims he's making. And Jesus says, that's fine. I'll answer where I get my authority from, so long as you answer my question first. And Jesus asked them something fairly simple. Was John's baptism ultimately a work of God or a work of man? That doesn't seem that hard to answer. Jesus basically says, give me an opinion on the ministry of John the Baptist. Was it from God or was it man-made religion? But this becomes a hard question for them to answer because, first, if you remember back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, John the Baptist had already criticized this same group who ran the temple and actually said in verse 10 of chapter 3 that these temple delegates were like useless trees. Does that sound familiar to how Jesus treats the fig tree at the start of our passage this morning? And John the Baptist goes even further. He says, these delegates were like trees, only good for burning in the fire. And why would they be good for only such a thing? Because they weren't a tree that produced good fruit. And so the temple elites are sort of handcuffed at this moment. If they were to say John the Baptist is a servant of heaven, they would be admitting that Jesus, when he comes with the very same message and the very same kind of warnings as John, that he too then would be sent from heaven. And so, but also they couldn't say John's ministry was from man because the people loved John. John the Baptist had stood up to Herod. John the Baptist had died for the faith. John the Baptist was willing to call out sexual sin of Herod, even unto death. John the Baptist was willing to call out corruption and point out hypocrisy. John the Baptist was so popular that to criticize him would be like criticizing Nelson Mandela or Mother Teresa, who are so universally loved or respected. That just to find some criticism of them would actually say more about you. And so the temple leadership refuses to answer Jesus' simple question about John. And so likewise, Jesus refuses to answer their question. But we know the answer. Jesus is God, who has the authority to curse and condemn, or give grace and bless those who are His. They are just blind to see it. They are entirely unable to recognize the God they claim to serve when He's right there in their presence. And then Jesus gives a parable about two sons. And this isn't the parable of two sons we know so well in Luke's gospel, but it's of a father who owned a vineyard and asked his two sons to work in that vineyard. The first son, the father asked to work in the field, boldly said to the father, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to work in the field. I'm not going to follow that request." But then after some time had passed, the son had a change of mind. And once that change of mind took place, the son, on his own desires, just started to work for the father. Even though he had been so abrupt and so rude at the beginning towards his father, he eventually has a change of heart. The parable then tells us about how the father also went to the other son and asked the second son to work in the vineyard. And the second son said, "That's a great idea, Dad. I love it. I'll be there." But that son never showed up. He didn't follow through. And then Jesus asked a simple question. Which of the two sons is the faithful one? And the answer is, of course, obvious. It's the first son. It's the son who started out as a jerk. It's the son who looked really bad at the beginning, but who had a change of mind and started to be at work in the Father's vineyard. But to really understand this parable, to get to the deeper meaning, you need to explore how the first son would have been able to change his mind so drastically. And by the way, that change of mind is similar to the word repentance, because the word repentance translated is a change of mind. But a change of mind comes in loving the Father. And how can you begin to love the Father? You begin to love the Father when you realize He's still willing to be your Father and forgive you, even though you have treated Him poorly. I've done some terrible things in my life to others. But you know who I've been worse to more than any other? It's not even close. He wins in a landslide. It has been my God. It has been my Father in heaven. There is no one I have more deeply offended, more deeply grieved through my own actions than my Heavenly Father. And yet, when I feel that way, I remember the Father has made a way for a disobedient son like me to be saved, and still calls me to come and work in His vineyard. And when I hold on to that biblical truth in faith, I all of a sudden love the Father. And I love Him in a way that is new, that is good and pure. And I want to work in His vineyard. Work in the mission of God to share with others of a Father's love like this. Also, please notice the fact that both sons were disobedient at the very beginning. The first son was disobedient boldly. The second son was disobedient by being a liar and a hypocrite. The first son just said, no, I'm not going to do that. The second son was like the distracted video game playing son, kid. Yeah, I'll get to it, Dad. And never does. Neither son had a good initial response to the father. The difference was the first son came to love the father. And when you come to love the father, you will work for the father. That's the difference in the end between the two sons. The difference falls on the matter of love. The first son matured in his love of the father. The second son never did. That's why Jesus can say, as he closes out the passage, the simple truth that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter heaven long before the chief priests and the elders who continue to reject him. While these priests pretend outwardly that they have answered the call of the Father, they don't actually hear his voice. They don't recognize the Father's Son, the perfect Son, in their midst. Your salvation is not based on how you start your relationship with God, but it's based on whether or not you come to truly love your God and Father before this fleeting life comes to an end. Jesus' teaching today calls us to know something candid and honest about our frequent disobedience. You're going to have a change of mind about our God. The more honestly we see our sins, the more glorious our Father is and becomes for us. The one who gave up his Son as the once and for all sacrifice for those sins. That's the weird truth of Christianity, what seems upside down at first. The more you see how many times you've given God false worship and obedience, like the second time, or at other moments been like the first son and boldly rejected him, as we saw in our parable this morning. And yet when we combine those two truths of rejection with the forgiving nature of our Father, the more we begin to realize that working, serving, listening, and loving a God like this in his vineyard is a great honor indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you that even though we have been guilty of being both sons in our lives, we both have made promises and not delivered upon them, and other times just flatly rejected you. You still call upon us to come sit and rest with you, to come work in the mission of God in his vineyard, to come share with others about the merciful God who loves his people. And even though there are a great many, Lord, at this moment who cannot see your work in their midst during this unique season, and are struggling to bear fruit, Lord, we ultimately pray for mercy towards those individuals and also mercy towards us who also doubt, who also struggle to produce fruit in every season of life. We thank you for the fact that you gave the Son who was perfect, who perfectly satisfied the law, perfectly fulfilled its demands, and perfectly was willing to provide fruit throughout his entire life, but even more than that, the fruit of salvation by surrendering his life for our sake on a cross. Help us to be changed by that knowledge. Help us to grow in understanding this kind of grace. Help it to change us and how we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.